Tonight we are talking about the resurrection. We're concluding our perspective series, and tonight I've endeavored to try to make it a little bit of teaching slash preaching, if you would, whatever category you want to put that in, because I think for us who have been in the church for a while, or if you haven't, we all come to the point in our Christian walk at some point where we doubt. And if you have never doubted that the resurrection was real, you know, perhaps you've never tested truly its validity for your life and the sought to actually understand the significance of the resurrection. And let me just say this, if you assume something, those things that you assume oftentimes in your life, just because, man, we're just in it, we just assume it, everything, we forget to test it. We are, as one writer said, we're one generation away from losing it. The things which we assume make them one generation away from forgetting and losing it. The notes that you're receiving tonight will kind of help you follow along. If you have your YouVersion, we did not put it on the live thing tonight because it was just going to be a string of verses, and you can pull that stuff up on your whatever sort of phone you have or PDA that you have to pull up the verses, and you can follow along with us. Oh, I forgot my laser pointer. You know it's going to be good when it, you know, when we have the laser pointer. Yes. Okay. Yeah, someone was like, sweet. We're basically going to answer two questions tonight. First of all, did Jesus rise from the dead? And secondly, what are the implications of his resurrection for our lives? Let me just first of all say, as I began studying for this, I thought I was onto something new in that I started looking at the birth of Christ. Well, let me go back to say, I started looking at all of the Old Testament prophecies of Christ, the incarnate, the virgin birth, the miraculous birth of Christ, his life, his miracles, his death, and his resurrection. And I began thinking that this is interesting that we have all of these different events. And I started trying to think of some sort of analogy to give to you. And I started thinking about the analogy of a chain, how a chain has these links in it that kind of link together and they all form one chain. And then interestingly enough, you should know that I do study for this. So in one of the commentators, the first line in a paragraph said, "This is not like a chain." And I'm going, who told him that? And I'm like, so just so you know, I'm not like, so I guess that's a bad analogy. I still think it's all right. But the problem with the chain analogy is that you can take a link off and you still have a chain. This was his big problem with it. And I was like, yeah, but I wasn't going to take a link off of my chain. You know, anyway, so his argument was, you can't look at it, and his name was C.S. Lewis, so I just thought, well, you know, I just kind of default to, you know, whatever. So anyway, so this chain analogy doesn't work because, well, in fact, let me say, it doesn't work because it's not true and it's not biblical. But secondly, let me say, it doesn't work because it is often what happens in a Christian's life. We tend to take off the links of the chain that we don't like or we don't understand. And this one book I just read that is had just come out talked about how we tend to emphasize the cross more than we, in churches, we tend to talk more about the cross than we do the cross and the resurrection together, which is an interesting concept. But it's not like a chain. You can think of it like, I like this one biblical picture in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, which there, some of the verses are on the screen. Some of them JJ is going to be getting as we kind of go along because it'll kind of help. Chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Through the Spirit of holiness was declared the power," that word declared, "was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection." And that word declared, or if you can think of it like a declaration, I kind of look at it like a war. So instead of the chain analogy, we take the bad analogy, we throw it away. If you can kind of think of it like a battle or a war. And Jesus was victorious on the cross to defeat the penalty of sin. That was God's redemptive plan. And the resurrection is the declaration of that would be probably a fair way to assume what Paul is saying there. He declared that the Son of God, that he declared it in power, that he was the Son of God by his resurrection. So it's like victory and the declaration. So in a battle, you have the victory and you have the declaration of that victory. And that is sort of a maybe a better analogy of what the cross and the resurrection truly mean. Now, just so you don't check out, I know sometimes you just, you know, kind of just listen to the whatever sermon is preached for the week or whatnot. Let me just say this, that although this may not have, I may not be doing painfully practical things like, you know, this can help your life, your educational life by doing this. This is the most practical thing we can speak about in church during Holy Week, the resurrection, because as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, somewhere around the middle of the chapter, he said, if the resurrection of the dead is not real, we, of the most of people, should be pitied. We who call ourselves Christians ought to be pitied. Because if the resurrection of the dead is not real, we ought to just close the doors of this church and all get out of here and go enjoy the beautiful sun right now. Can we just open up the ceiling right now? Would that just be great? You know, but if it's not real, all of this is worthless. And so if you, whatever you have come, or whatever you have thought about the resurrection, I want you in your mind right now to call up those feelings. Have you ever doubted that a man could die, be in a grave, in a tomb for 3 days, and then come back to life? Look, I doubted it this week as I was studying. I'm going, you gotta be kidding me. And I hope tonight, as we sort of unpacked some of the rational explanations for the resurrection, I hope that it would, A, be an encouragement to you, and B, you'd come to see the implications of the resurrection power for your life in an everyday way. But let me also say this, that I cannot prove to you, no one can prove to anyone the resurrection of Christ completely. In fact, N.T. Wright and his, I forget what the book's called, but I just call it the Big Green Book. It's a huge green book. It's the best resource on the resurrection. It's written by N.T. Wright. He says he had a philosophy student at Oxford who read his whole book and came up to N.T. Wright afterwards. And he said, hey, I read the whole book and you lay out the argument for the resurrection. It's just absolutely wonderful. But I just choose to believe, that's what this atheist in this philosophy class said at Oxford, I just choose to believe that there must be another way. N.T. Wright said, that's fine. Because I can only present to you what's in the scriptures, the rational evidence, but it takes faith. Let me say this again. It takes faith. You know, you cannot please God without faith. You can't please God without faith. And there's really, and the reason why you can't please God without faith is because there's really only one option if you do not have faith in God. The other option is you have faith in yourself. Just let that sink in for a moment. The reason why faith pleases God is because the only other option is that you place faith in yourself, in your knowledge, in what you can work out. And this is as old as Genesis 3. It's been going on for the history of humanity. When Satan whispers in Adam's ear, you can know everything God knows. Just eat of that tree. We fast forward to year 2010 and still, isn't it the temptation to say you can do it in and of yourself? We've got to have faith in Christ. The resurrection. So, C.S. Lewis wonderfully said in this book called God in the Dock, he said the Christian story, and this is on the top of your notes, I believe, and if I miss something, just kind of holler back at me. The Christian story is precisely the story of one grand miracle. The Christian assertion being that what is beyond all space and time, what is uncreated eternal came into nature, into human nature, descended in his own universe, and rose again, bringing nature up with him. It is precisely one great miracle, which destroys the whole my chain analogy, which is, So if you take that away, there is nothing specifically Christian left. As Christians, we stake everything on an empty tomb. So let's review, first of all, the events leading up what we call Holy Week, right in the middle of Holy Week. Friday is what we typically call Good Friday, or it could better be called Bad Friday, because Christ suffers and dies. And then on Sunday, because we know Sunday is coming, he resurrects. But let's review the weeks, and this is, I would like to say that these dates are what we commonly think of, but there are some there's some debate on whether these, but you'll just get the feel. The Friday before, or two Fridays before Resurrection Sunday, we have, and you'll see them on the up of the screen, we have Jesus' arrival in Bethany, and he basically comes to Bethany 6 days before the Passover to hang out with some friends, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, you may remember that name. Then following that Tuesday evening, you'll remember that Mary broke this really expensive sort of box or jar of ointment and perfume, and she poured it over his head and his feet, and wiped her tears with her hair and his feet and everything, and it was an act of worship. Sunday, we see the triumphal entry. On the first day of the week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, fulfilling an ancient prophecy. And Monday, he goes into the temple, and he began with a whip. He just began going berserk. It's really the only recorded time we have in the Gospels where, I mean, Jesus just goes berserk on these people in the court of the Gentiles, because it was full of traders and money changers that were making large profit, and Jesus basically drives them out and says, "No, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Tuesday, the day of controversy, and the Pharisees try to trap him. He teaches parables to his disciples on Thursday. And, of course, there are some days that are missing there, like Wednesday and everything. And we commonly think these would be like Sabbath days for Jesus, although they're not recorded in Scripture. That's why I omitted them. So Thursday is the Passover and the Last Supper. This is when he gave the Passover meal new meaning. And Jesus was required to carry his cross after... back at the Last Supper, he held the bread and the cup, and Ryan talked a little bit about that last week. And after singing a hymn, they went to the Garden of Gethsemane, where then we see Jesus betrayed. And then on Friday, following betrayal and the arrest and the beatings and the mockery, Jesus was required to carry his cross to a place called Golgotha, which is called the place of the skull. And Jesus was probably placed in the tomb before 6 p.m. on Friday, beginning a new Sabbath, because there was no work allowed on the Sabbath, and so forth and so on. Then on Sunday, early in the morning, as early as that they could get up, early in the morning, the women went to the tomb and they found that the stone had been rolled back. An angel told them that Jesus was alive. Jesus appeared to a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene in the garden, to Peter, to two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and later that day to others and other disciples. So the question being, did Jesus rise from the dead? And because I'm trying to get all of my money out of my trip of a little over a year ago to Jerusalem, we will now see some pictures, and I hope you enjoy them as much as me, and I realize that you probably don't. But anyway, so this is in Jerusalem, there's an Israel Museum. There was only 10% of it open when we went. 2010, they're supposed to be opening all of it, so the next time we take an Israel trip, you've got to go just to see this thing. This is on a scale, if my memory serves me correct, this is on a scale of 50 to 1, of what first century Jerusalem would have looked like. This is a close-up picture of Herod's temple, the temple that Jesus would have entered. It appears that Jesus entered the court of the Gentiles and drove out the money changers. They would have been all in here selling pigeons and things of that nature, and he drove them out. That's where he would have come in. Most likely, if I can remember this, Jesus would have entered, if you can see this little laser here, he would have entered this side on the donkey. Or actually probably more down here at the city where he entered Jerusalem. And that was a messianic thing. I mean, this goes back to Zechariah 9. But so this is the picture of the temple. This is the temple here. They actually have it cut open here so you can see inside of that where the Holy of Holies is and all of that kind of stuff. Okay, next picture. We went to a place. This is my photo, so obviously this is not first century. But this is the alternate site for the crucifixion. The crucifixion is at a place called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, and it just I mean, it's so ornate there. And I love this place. This is my favorite place. This is called the Garden Tomb. You've probably heard of it. And we don't know for sure, but this was discovered a long time ago. It's been preserved. But if you can see right here, it sort of looks like a skull. And you've probably seen this picture before, and so while we were there, this is, you know, you can sort of get the picture of maybe what the place of the skull would have been like, Golgotha. And just the next picture here, there's a picture of a tomb that I wanted you to see. Oh, these might be in the wrong order, JJ, but that's okay. This is a picture right outside of this what would have been a rich person's tomb, which we know Joseph of Arimathea, the tomb in which Jesus was laid, was a rich person. And this fits all of the descriptions of what a rich person's tomb would have been like. But this canal, this sort of thing, it has been built up, but it was done so to give you a picture of what was common in that day of where stones would have laid so people could roll them back and forth. So oftentimes you think, you know, maybe it was just like a giant boulder, you know. Could God make a rock so big he couldn't move? You know, yes, I guess, you know. So it's like, that's what I kind of always thought about the stone. It was just massive, you know. But there was actually, I mean, people were buried there commonly. So next picture here. This was first century picture right here, right inside the tomb. I'm just kidding. Next picture. That was actually inside the garden tomb there. Please, quick, next picture. thank you. That's all? Okay, there was kind of another one on there, but it just sort of gave you a picture of the tomb. And the thing that I wanted you to get there, when you go into this tomb, there's actually like an entry point, and it's almost like, I don't want to call it like a lobby, it was called a weeping area, where you would go into a tomb, and in a rich person's tomb, you'd go in and you'd turn to the right, and there would be the body that was laid, which makes the scriptures all the more potent, because we see that in the scriptures that women and Peter and John, who beat Peter there to the tomb that day, when they stuck their head in, and you'll see they in one passage of scripture, when they looked in, they turned and saw the linens. The only way you can go in and turn in a tomb, because a poor person's tomb, it was right in front of you. But in a rich person's tomb, you would literally have to turn to see the linens. So just one little piece of information there. But let me just go kind of start in this. From a historical perspective, did Jesus rise from the dead? And can we, what do we have? What sort of information do we have to prove that the tomb was empty? Well, first of all, let's examine some of the evidence here. In biblical literature, we see Jesus was raised from the dead. He met with people, so there were a lot of people, hundreds of people that literally physically saw the risen Jesus. And when Jesus said of himself in the Bible that he would rise again from the dead the third day after he was crucified in Matthew 17, he said something that only a fool would say if they really wanted people to be devoted to their teachings. I mean, no founder of world religion ever dared to say a thing like that. There was a documentary on the Discovery Channel called The Lost Tomb of Jesus that was produced by a guy by the name of James Cameron. He also did Titanic and Avatar. You may have heard of him. So the thesis behind it was that there was this tomb found in Jerusalem, and it had ossuaries in it. Ossuaries are simply boxes of bones, because death in the ancient world was a two-step process. When someone died, they prepared them to be in the tomb or the cave, and after a period of time, they would go back after the body decayed, and they would put the bones in a box, and that box was called an ossuary. And the tomb in Jerusalem that was discovered had a bunch of these boxes in it, and one of them had the name of Joseph on it, and the other one had the name of Mary, and they think that one may have had the name Jesus on it, although it was hard to decrypt. And this documentary proposed that this was proof that Jesus never resurrected. You see, you may doubt the resurrection, and some of you have had doubts and you've worked through that, but some people have actually come to the conclusion that the resurrection is not real and it really doesn't matter for them as a Christian. But I want to say that is false teaching. That's not biblical. The resurrection is paramount. paramount to Christian theology. An interesting point, scholars have actually known about this tomb, archaeologists, for years. They actually discovered it back in 1980. And did you know that none of the scholars, including the Israeli archaeologists who found it, none of them, Christian or not, thought that there was even a remote chance that this was the tomb of the family of Jesus of Nazareth, partly because those names were so common in that day. N.T. Wright actually said that those names were so common in first century Jerusalem that finding a tomb with those names on the ossuaries in it would be like finding, quote, a New York phone directory with the names John and Sally Smith in it. I like that. Furthermore, the Joseph in the Bible was a carpenter in Nazareth. He would have never been buried in Jerusalem. He was a carpenter from Nazareth. You get buried in your home, in your hometown. The odds have gotten so long against this whole theory, that being the tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, that the latest rumor I heard was that they were claiming that this was the tomb of Jesus because they found a bracelet in it that said, "What would I do?" Whew, that was awful. So it's just awful. But I figured we needed something, so I just threw it in there. So anyway, so let me give you some, you may say, well, Mike, where do we see outside of the Bible, is there any proof that Jesus rose outside of the Bible? Let's even take that one step further. Is there anyone who was not a Christian outside of the Bible that declared that Jesus rose from the dead? And the answer to that is yes. There are two quotes on the screen behind me. First of all, Ignatius, a bishop of Antioch, and some say a pupil of the Apostle John, is said to have been thrown to wild beasts in the Roman Colosseum and all this stuff. But he said this, quote, "He," that is Jesus, "was crucified and died under Pontius Pilate." He was writing, Ignatius lived between 50 and like 115 A.D., so so he was crucified, died in the sight of beings in heaven and on earth and under the earth. He also rose again in 3 days. Josephus Flavius, a Jewish historian writing essentially to please the Romans and not a Christian, said, quote, there was about this time Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. This man was the Christ. And when Pilate had condemned him to the cross, those who had loved him from the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive on the third day. And even now, the race of Christian, so named from him, has not died out. First century, non-Christian, Jewish historian. Furthermore, on the day of Pentecost, you guys will be familiar with this. We quote this passage a lot. In Acts chapter 2, Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost. This is the Feast of Weeks. Very, very populated. We know that 3,000 people came to know Christ at the end of this sermon. So there are probably more people there. And at the end of this, he emphatically declares the resurrection of Christ. And in the midst of thousands of people that he preaches to, there is not one rebuttal about the resurrection of Christ. So there are some popular theories about the resurrection, and I'll just give you four of them, and I put them on your notes because I'm not going to have time to go through every single one of them. The first one's called the swoon theory. Like if someone swoons, they faint or lose consciousness, and this view holds that Christ never actually died on the cross, that he sort of just lost consciousness, and he was placed in the tomb. It was sealed up, and he just sort of, you know, somehow got the tomb open, and he left, and he's still hiding today, like Elvis, you know. So he was revived. I shouldn't be sarcastic. I'm sorry. So he was revived by the cool air of the tomb. He arose and departed. But medical scientists have for years just absolutely disproved this theory because citing the torture of Jesus, that level of torture, you could never survive that. And plus, there's a biblical account where Pilate, in Mark chapter 15, verse 44, he actually required confirmation of Christ's death. And sometimes we read over this, but it says this in verse 44. Pilate was surprised that he, Jesus, was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. Then verse 45, when he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. Jesus was dead after the crucifixion. Number two, the theft theory. This is the only one that, for me, it appears to me that the first century writers seem to actually be worried about, because there are indications in the scriptures that there was a fear from the Roman government that perhaps the sort of like church leaders of the day that Jesus would be stolen. But let me just give you a couple of things here. First of all, the enemies of Jesus had no motive to steal the body of Jesus, and the friends of Jesus had no power to remove it. Furthermore, there were soldiers placed at the tomb of Jesus, and they would not have fallen asleep because it would have meant death for them. And even if they were asleep and the stone was like rolled away by the disciples, I'm pretty sure the guards would have heard about this. Then you go back to 1 Peter at the Pentecost, and there was no rebuttal. And certainly if someone wanted to disprove this theory, they would have gone and found the body of Jesus. The third theory is the hallucination theory, and this is my least favorite because it's a little ridiculous. But all of Christ's post-resurrection appearances were only hallucinations that people had. Hundreds of people saw him, and they all had the same hallucination. This is like can you get the story right? You've got to get hundreds of people. Have you guys ever played that game where you pass a secret around the room? I mean, can you imagine the conspiracy, the level of conspiracy that would have to happen? I know some of you that like conspiracies, you're like, yes, no. But another thing about this, Peter and Paul and all of the martyrs, to me, they would have never died for a mere hallucination that would have been a lie. You don't die for a lie. And fourth, probably one of the strongest, the women and everyone else, this is one of the strongest arguments for, but they use it that perhaps the women went to the wrong tomb. We won't make any directional comments here, like anything, because we'll save it for the women were the first ones to go to the tomb. And I'll let you guys work that out amongst yourselves later on. And the male disciples had to wait for the female disciples to report it to the male disciples. Just let you figure that one out. So anyway, it's doubtful that anyone would have left to follow Jesus, and just fewer than 72 hours later, this guy that you've left everything for, that you're going to forget where his tomb is. Even if they did, Joseph of Arimathea, the owner of the tomb, would have solved the problem. So it's just very, very doubtful that they forgot where the tomb was. Furthermore, if you want a story in the first century Jewish world to be credible, you actually don't say that a woman was the first one to see him, Mary Magdalene, a person who evidently has a dubious past in, according to the scriptures, of being demon-possessed and such. You would never say that because women were not, they didn't have the sort of clout. You would actually say a man. If you were trying to falsify something, you would have said, no, a man saw him first. But it's very clear, extremely clear, that that Jesus not only appeared to a woman first, that woman carried the message to the other disciples, to Peter and John. John beat him there. Peter went inside and saw it. But then Jesus also appeared to other women. So secondly, and I know I'm running out of time, and because this stuff is just so much fun, what implications does the resurrection have on your life? Let me just try to go through this in a quick way. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16 through 21 is going to be the place that I just focus in on. I want to read this, and I'd like you to read along in your just inside as we read this on the screen. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 16. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, Paul is saying. Remembering you in my prayers, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart, which is an unusual figurative expression that Paul is using here, may be enlightened in order that you may know, here it is, the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us to believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. three things I just want to give you tonight before we close. First of all, the resurrection, what implication does it have on our life? First of all, it gives us hope. You see, it changes the anxiety that we have in this present life into a hope that goes beyond the grave. Hope. You see, if the resurrection of Jesus is real, what it means is, for you and me, that our resurrection will be real. You see, the former gives credence to the latter. His bodily transformed body gives us hope that one day in that new creation that Revelation 20 and 21 talk about, that one day we're going to have that transformed body. Now we know that he went up to doubting Thomas and he said, "Here, touch." He appeared to disciples. People saw him. So we know a couple of things about this, and I won't spend a long time on this, but in our transformed body, after we die, we know that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Death is not the final. I mean, we get sick and we die. We pray for healing. We believe that. We believe it's in the atonement. But ultimately, we will all be healed because of what Jesus has done on the cross and his resurrection. That one day you and I will have a transformed body. This is not a resuscitated body. This is a resurrected, transformed body. That, I believe, we will maintain our identity. They knew that this was Jesus. So you will be known. I will be able to tell that it's you. Now, we do know that Jesus ate after he was resurrected. He also walked through walls. So if you can kind of picture this, if you've ever seen the trailer of the movie Jumper, or maybe you saw it where like he just ported himself, I don't know. It gets a little Avatar-ish. I mean, this is a mystery. I understand. Look, I'm alive. I'm not resurrected. Just a moment there I just had of imagination. So anyway, we're alive. We're all in this room. So you kind of have to go there for a little bit. And I'm hoping Andy's will be there in the new creation. I hope God will take off a few pounds as I go in, you know, just shave off the love handles, which I love so much, you know. Thank you, Jesus. You know, I'm just hoping he'll just cut them all off. You know, I'm good to go. And then Andy's all the time, breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know. And we know that's going to be a part of it. Work actually was instituted before the fall. I mean, you can start hypothesizing that we're going to be worshiping. And of course, what we do know from Revelation, the end of Revelation, that the tree of life is there, but what's not there? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It will be perfect. There will be no more tears, no more crying. That's why it gives us hope. The second thing is the rich inheritance. Rich inheritance. I want to tell you that the resurrection, it changes you from being spiritually dead to being alive in God. Now you may say, oh my gosh, I've heard that so many times. And man, I wish I could say that in a new way for you. But let me tell you this. If this gets in your spirit, you will be changed. Because once you've met the risen Christ, you can no longer do your own thing. Look, if this is real, if he is raised from the dead, if he is alive, it changes everything for us. This is real, and it confronts me and you with this truth that how are you going to live? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 through 10, he says that it's made us alive together with Christ and raised up with him. It has already begun in us if you know him as Lord and Savior. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 says this, "For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives." That word is zeo for all of you tooth and nail hardcore band. I got two. Okay, so there was a band called Zeo. Anyway, that's the Greek word there for yet he lives. It's Zeo. But he lives by God's power. And it goes on to say, likewise, when we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him to serve. You know what? That same power that rose Christ from the dead, that God exerted to raise him from the dead, is now in your body. And that leads me to the third thing, the great power. The great power of the resurrection. And let me just close with this. It is killing the power of sin in us. Please write that down. The resurrection power is killing the power of sin in you and me. Let me close with this since we're running late. Colossians chapter 3 says, if you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. It's interesting, after Jesus comes back, he appears to a few people. He appears to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. They don't realize it's him till they're breaking bread with him. But he appears to this lady named Mary Magdalene. Now, this may be a little McCrary heresy, and if it is, you can just totally dismiss it. But this really spoke to me this week as I was reading this, and it really challenged me. At first, Mary, when Jesus appears to her, she doesn't recognize him. And this is, you can find this in John chapter 20, verse 10 through 18. And maybe, JJ, you could put it up while I'm talking about it. John 20, verses 10 through 18. And he said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" Mary Magdalene thought this was the gardener. And she said, "They've taken Jesus. Do you know where they've put him?" And she's crying and she's weeping, and she doesn't know that it's Jesus. And then Jesus does something, because at first he calls her woman. Now, we don't know if he just withheld his identity from her and his ultimate power and everything that Jesus could do, being Lord and Savior and Creator. But then he says to her one word. He calls her by name. He says, "Mary." And all of a sudden, she knows who he is. I was thinking about, if you have children, most everyone has probably experienced this on an occasion. I remember once when we lost our kids in Walmart or something. We've lost them a lot now, so I can't even just name a store. But I can remember the first time we one of them just got lost. And I remember that I can just remember stopping. And Daisy started calling Carson's name. And we started hearing the cry. And I was thinking to myself this week as I was pondering some of these scriptures that I wonder if Mary knew it was Jesus only when he called her name, because she had heard him call her name so many times before. And the reason why this struck me as I was praying, I began to think, "Lord, do I hear you when you call my name?" I mean, the only reason why Carson knows it's me calling her name when she cannot see me is because she has heard my name. She's heard her name called by my voice hundreds and hundreds of times. I mean, think about it. If you're a parent, how many times you've called your child's name? She didn't even have to see me to know it was me. She heard my voice. She knew that name. She heard the very inflection in the tone of my voice. She heard her name being called. Mary heard her name being called. And I think that so many times we either have two responses when Jesus calls our name. We either respond with familiarity and we just walk on by because we assume he's going to be there, much like a child becomes familiar with their parent's voice after a while. And sometimes we listen, but we only listen when we realize how lost we are. Does that make sense? Mary was distraught. She was lost. And he reached out and he said, "Mary." And her eyes were open and she knew it was Jesus. And I think to myself, the implications that of the resurrection is that he is no longer in a tomb, but he is alive. And now by his Spirit, you and I, in a similar way as the disciples, can hear him calling our name. But the question is, what will you do when you hear the resurrected, the glorified Christ call your name? Will you listen? Or have you grown familiar to him speaking your name? If you've grown cold and distant from the Lord, who's moved, you or him? I would submit to you that the risen Christ has revealed himself by his word and by his spirit to you. And may we all come to listen to him like that first woman did when Jesus appeared to her like Mary. Father, we thank you so much. I thank you, Lord, that you're a risen God. That there's no other way, Lord, to explain it other than you are risen and you are risen indeed. So, Lord, we hear your voice tonight. And Lord, as Paul says in Philippians 3, that knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection go hand in hand. And Lord, we press in to know you, the power of your resurrection, and have fellowship with the Holy Spirit. We partake in your suffering. And Lord, we know that if you were raised from the dead, that we also will be raised. And so we have hope for life beyond our flesh and this carnality, until the one day we will be immortal and reigning and worshiping with you for eternity. Oh Lord, may you give us the perspective of eternal living tonight. Lord, you were raised. We realize today that we have to do something with that fact. I pray we would walk away from this night changed and challenged, Lord, to believe you, to believe that you're alive and you're walking around by your Spirit and speaking to us by name. May we hear your voice tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.